1 Corinthians 10:32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the Word of God. The title of today's message is simply this, Jews, Gentiles, and the Church. Well, there's a group that's organizing that we've been considering affiliating with, but that we simply cannot. We receive some emails from them, and we get them periodically, and their mission statement says this, they are based on a philosophical and eschatological presupposition upon one is victory, meaning the church is victorious not only in eternity but also in time. In other words, the church does not fail in its mission, get this, to rule in the earth over every principality and power before the apocalypse. I don't believe that. Pastor Dan doesn't believe that. We are what you call pre-tribulation rapture, pre-millennial dispensationalists. And you'll see here in a moment that that's biblical. If you're looking for doom and gloom escapists, that means if you're looking for the rapture. By the way, the accusation is this. We have a lot of pastors that simply do nothing and will not engage the culture because they're expecting things to get worse and worse, and they're just waiting for the rapture to come and take them all away. Folks, I am one of those guys that's looking for the rapture at any point in time. But I think it's obvious to you that your pastors, Brother Dan Fisher and Brother Paul Blair, are two of the hardest working pastors in America, trying to bring about revival. So the accusation that we're sitting on our blessed assurances waiting for the rapture to take us out of this mess is just simply not true. And as such, we cannot be affiliated with this group because it's not what we believe. Now, folks, when we do the Reclaiming America, Dan, the Black Robe Regiment, we have had this criteria. And we have worked with a dozen different denominations. We say this, you can be a part of us if you believe that the Bible is the plenary, inspired Word of God, inerrant, plenary, inspired Word of God. If you believe that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone plus nothing, and if you believe that if we don't see a revival in America, we are in deep trouble. If you believe that, then we want to work with you. But this kind of mission statement is something that we cannot be a part of. Now, let me explain to you why, and let me start and launch from this. How is it that you can take three different young men that all surrender to preach, yet one goes to a Baptist seminary, one goes to a Presbyterian seminary, one goes to a Church of Christ seminary. And as a result, one believes in salvation by grace through faith plus nothing, believes in immersion in deep water after your profession of faith, and believes in a literal rapture and a literal millennium. One also believes in salvation by faith, but believes in infant sprinkling, and doesn't believe that the millennium is literal, believes that it's just allegorical. And the last one believes in baptismal regeneration and preterism, and that the church has now replaced Israel, yet they all graduate as doctors of divinity, meaning they are experts, and all supposedly are studying the same book. Let me ask you a question. How is that possible? Well, the answer is the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Now, exegesis is when you start with a blank where it says, what's the answer? And you read in the Scripture, in context, letting the Scripture give you the answer. Eisegesis means that you start with a presupposed answer. And then you read into the Scripture what you're expecting it to say, or you proof text to create a doctrine to which you adhere to. By the way, proof texting is very dangerous. With proof texting, you could pick this verse and says, Judas went and hanged himself. You could pick this verse and says, go thou and do likewise, and say, look, we're all supposed to go hang ourselves. Folks, that's extremely dangerous. Now, the problem is that seminaries don't start with Genesis 1:1 and let the Bible reveal to them in progressive revelation what the truth is. Seminaries teach the doctrine of their particular denomination. Now, I'm happy to be a Baptist, but I'm most concerned with being a committed Christian. And as I read the Bible, I read it as a progressive revelation from left to right, beginning in Genesis 1:1, realizing that the Bible was written by Jews to Jews about the Jewish Messiah. And the Bible must be read from a Jewish worldview or it will be misread. That's where exegesis and eisegesis come into play. Now, as we study this subject today, let us begin with a proper understanding and foundation of hermeneutics, which means rules of studying the Scripture. First rule to remember is ultimately there are two groups. You're either a believer or an unbeliever. Believers are the elect. Unbelievers are non-elect. Now, those that are believers include those outside the church. Those that are believers include members of the nation of Israel in Old Testament biblical times, and even beyond that, Gentiles such as Abel, who is listed in the Faith Hall of Fame, but he wasn't a Jew and he wasn't a member of the Ecclesia. Noah, who is listed in the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11, but he wasn't a Jew and he wasn't a member of the Ecclesia, but all are believers. So ultimately, you're going to find up, you're either going to be part of those in heaven with Jesus in the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem throughout eternity, or you're going to be part of the believers, part of the resurrection, you're going to be in heaven, or you're going to be of the resurrection of the damned, and you're going to wind up being in hell. Just two groups. Everybody got that? You still with me? Now, throughout Bible history, God has worked predominantly through three different people groups, which Paul identified as still being in existence in A.D. 60 when he wrote the letter to the Corinthians. The Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. Gentiles were the predominant group as God worked in Genesis 1 through 11. Again, that's what Noah was. That's what Enoch was. That's what Seth was. That's what Abel was. All Gentiles. The church had not been established yet, and the nation of Israel had not been established yet. Then from Genesis 12 through Acts 1, you've got God working predominantly through the nation of Israel. Then you see the creation or the establishment of the ecclesia, the called out assembly, both Jew and Gentile, making up this mystery body that was hidden in the Old Testament. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, from Acts 2 through Revelation 4:1. Then, after the rapture, you see God's focus again during the time of Jacob's trouble, during the 70th week of Daniel, being focused again on Israel. Now, throughout the Bible, there are different views of eschatology or end times. Let's do the outline of the Bible first. You've got a progressive revelation beginning in Genesis 1:1. First couple of chapters, you've got creation. You've got Adam and Eve. You've got one commandment. Walking around naked, don't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. Boy, has revelation progressed a lot since then? Yeah, I'd say so. You work your way forward, and you see all the prophecies pertaining to the Messiah, everything pointing to Jesus. Then you see in Malachi the promise of Elijah, the forerunner to the Messiah, and the promise of the Messiah. And Malachi ends with an ellipsis that says, to be continued. So we should be expecting something more. And we get it. We pick up in the Gospels, and the Gospels are four testimonies. Imagine if we had a witness stand up here, and we called forth Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to bear witness that Jesus was the Messiah. Matthew answers the prophecy of Jeremiah 23:5-6, that the Messiah would be the King of the Jews. Mark answers the prophecy of Zechariah 3:8, that the Messiah would be a suffering servant. Luke answers the prophecy of Zechariah 6:12, that the Messiah would be a man, the Son of Man. And John answers the prophecy of Isaiah 4:2, that the Messiah would be the Son of God. These all written to Israel to convince the Jews that Jesus was, in fact, the promised Messiah. Then we see the birth of the church, and we see these letters of instruction given to the church for church doctrine, for church organization, and every question that came up, whether written by Paul or Peter or John or James, the half-brother of Jesus. And then we see the last letters written to the church, seven churches in particular, called the Book of Revelation, written by John in 96 AD. By the way, you get to the end of Revelation and it says, don't add to or take away from. Now, Malachi, we see it's to be continued. We're looking for Elijah and the Messiah. Revelation says, don't add to. So where do the books of Mormon fit? They don't. Where does Muhammad's Quran fit? They don't. Because the last apostle said, as he was dictating by God himself, don't add to this. My revelation is done. Then we see in the middle, we see this bridge, this historical narrative, the book of Acts, which I believe are trial documents that were to assist Paul when he was tried before Nero. Now remember this, and it will help your Bible study immensely. From Genesis 1 through 11, it's Gentile centric. From Genesis 12 through Acts 2, I put Acts 7 here because it was still specifically Jewish centric. Even the church up until the time of the revival in Samaria and then the opening of the gospel to the Gentiles when Peter was called from Joppa and went to the eunuch there in Caesarea Maritime. Then we see from Acts 2, the birth of the church, through Revelation 4:1. It's church-centric. By the way, Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3, you see the word church used 20 times after Revelation 4:1, where you see John in a picture of the rapture being caught up into the third heaven, the throne of God. You don't see the word church listed again in Revelation until we get to the final chapter. Then we see Jewish-centric. Why is this? Because we know in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, it says that this is the time of Jacob's trouble, and he shall rescue him, who? Jacob, out of it. Who's Jacob? Israel. Church is not here. Then we see eternity. If you remember this outline, it will make your Bible study so much easier. By the way, where does Matthew 24 fit? Right here. Whose focus? The Jews, as we talked about the Olivet Discourse just about a month ago. The elect, that's referenced in Matthew chapter 24, is the elect being Israel. By the way, where does Luke 21, which is speaking of the first destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, where does that fit? Jewish-centric. All right, let's move right along. Now, let's walk through the Bible. Again, in progressive revelation, as I said a while ago, what do you mean, Pastor? More was revealed. We are told that we are more blessed than any other people. Why? Because we are looking back at all of God's finished work. You know, Adam didn't have much. He walked with God daily, but he didn't have much of a commission, wasn't given much instruction. Noah was given a little bit more. Abraham was given a little bit more. On and on and on. We are the most blessed people that ever lived as we are looking back at the completed work of the Messiah, the death, burial, and resurrection. Now, he still has work to do, but we have a lot that we're looking back at, do you see? Now, there are different types of eschatological worldviews looking at the end times. Now, we believe in a literal millennial reign. That means that there's going to be 1,000 years where Jesus himself is going to rule and reign on the planet Earth. By the way, that's exactly what the Jews believed in. They believed in a 7,000-year history, 6,000 years of world history, then the seventh millennium being the millennium of Shabbat, the age of the Messiah. By the way, that's consistent with a literal understanding of Scripture. I believe in a 7,000-year history. I believe in 4,000 B.C. approximately is when God created the heavens and the earth and everything. I believe in 7 literal days of creation. Why do you believe that, Pastor? Because that's exactly what the Scripture says. If you were to study Hebrew, the word day can mean an age. But whenever the term day, yom, in Hebrew is modified by a number or modified by the adjective evening and morning, it always refers to a 24-hour day. And in creation, both are used. The evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. You say, Pastor, you really believe in 6 literal days of creation? Yes, I do. I also believe that God divided the Red Sea. I also believe that God made the world rotate backwards for a period of time during Hezekiah's reign. And I'm so crazy as to believe that Jesus was actually resurrected from the dead. I believe in all sorts of miracles. Now, as we go forward, there are three types of worldviews pertaining to millennialism. There's postmillennial. They believe that we're already in the millennium, and things are going to get better and better until Christ comes. They also believe in replacement theology. Let me take this back. Not all of them believe in replacement theology. There are mixtures, I've come to find out. But, by the way, this was a predominant worldview up until the 1900s. After we had World War I and World War II, people figured out, you know, things aren't getting better and better. The rise of communism, this kind of went away. But there are still those that adhere to this worldview. Then you've got amillennialism. This goes back to Augustine in the 350s to 400s, and where the millennium is not literal, it's all allegorical. And we are in a spiritual kingdom, and they believe in replacement theology. And then there's this group of crazy people that are premillennialists. They believe that it's literal, that there's going to be a literal thousand-year reign where King Jesus is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem, and we, as the bride of Christ, will rule and reign with him. But we believe that there are distinctions between the church and the nation of Israel. What did the early fathers believe? What did the early church fathers believe? Those from 80 A.D. to 200 A.D., those closest to the source. What did they believe? Well, they also were premillennialists, called heliasm. They also were millennial. They believed in a literal millennium. So the early church fathers believed just as we do. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, all of those men. Now, folks, we're told that this belief system didn't start until John Darby in 1830. That is simply not true. Scripturally, it's not true, and historically, it's not true. We're also told that whenever there's a debate between a preterist, which believes that Revelation has already happened, and a millennialist, which is what we are, that the preterist just kicks their tails. That is not true. I invite you to watch a debate between our good friend Mark Hitchcock over here at Faith Bible Church and the Bible, I don't know the answer man, Hank Handegraff. Mark Hitchcock just destroyed him. In fact, Mark told me in confidence, and I'm going to tell you so it's no longer in confidence, that afterwards they were getting on the elevator going down to breakfast the next day, and Handegraff said, "My ministry's ruined. What am I going to do?" And Hitchcock suggested that he begin telling the truth. Well, of course, that didn't happen. We see that he's still alive and well and doing business. But let me tell you, that's not true. Hitchcock knows this stuff. You know, since the death of Tim LaHaye, Mark is probably the foremost Bible scholar in America when it comes to end times. I'm so glad that he's a good friend. And by the way, Faith Bible Church, those people prayed for me faithfully throughout my battle with cancer. And I want them to know that I've told them, and I really appreciate their love that they have demonstrated towards our church. Timeline as we see this progressive revelation. Of course, we see creation, 4,000 B.C. Next thing we see, man has gotten so wicked that God judged the world with a global flood in 2500. After that, God said, "Go and fill the earth once again." Man didn't. They settled in one area in Shinar. God chased them out when he divided the languages at Babel. And then man continued to become wicked, but God didn't decide to judge the earth. He called for a man named Avram, out of Ur of the Chaldees, and said, "Follow me. I'm going to show you a great land, and I'm going to make you the father of a great nation that's going to be a blessing to all the people." You go forward, and then God told Abraham that those people were going to actually be in captivity for a period of time, but God would bring them out with a mighty hand. We know that that was the Exodus account. We know that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, finally came into the promised land. Israel was placed right here in the middle of the Gentile world. You had Africa down here. You had Arabia over here. You had Asia up here. You had Western Asia, Mesopotamia over here. This was the crossroads of the world. If you were going to go anywhere, you had to go here. The Jews were to be a kingdom of priests, a lighthouse unto the Gentiles, but they blew it. They began going off into idolatry, and rather than worshiping their God, they began worshiping the gods of other nations, and God ultimately judged them. Of course, we know that there was the period of judges, no kings. Then we saw that Israel wanted a king, and you saw Saul rule for 40 years, David for 40 years, and Solomon for 40 years. But Solomon, in his prosperity, began whoring after false gods, and as punishment, God divided the kingdom into the north, 10 tribes, and the south, 2 tribes geographically. Then over a period of time, the north continued to apostatize, and God judged them in 722. Assyria came down and captured the northern empire. The South should have gotten the message, but they didn't. And in 606, Nebuchadnezzar came down and captured the Southern Empire. Now, God revealed to Jeremiah that they would be in bondage for a total of 70 years. And then God promised that at the end of that 70 years, they would be back in the land, not as two nations, but as one nation in the Valley of Dry Bones, Ezekiel chapter 37. In fact, more than that, God said in the vision of the two sticks that became one, they would be back as one nation, and they would have one king over them. And I will make them one nation land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king of them all. And then Isaiah 9 tells us exactly who that king is going to be. Now, understand that for a Jew, the next thing on the timeline is the return of the king and the return of the kingdom to Israel. Now, is everybody still with me? Reading the Bible as a progressive revelation from a Jewish worldview. Now, Daniel was taken captive in 606 BC. He became a trusted advisor of Nebuchadnezzar. And in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar was given a dream. That dream covered the period of time when the Gentiles would have dominion over Israel. We call that, because the Bible does, the times of the Gentiles. And in that dream, Daniel revealed it covered five kingdoms. It covered the period of Babylon. It covered a following kingdom called Medo-Persia. It covered a following kingdom of Greece. It covered a following kingdom of Rome. And then it covered a following kingdom of 10 kings that would attempt a global confederation in the last days. And in the days of those kings, the God of all creation would judge these Gentile wicked men and would establish his kingdom. The kingdom of heaven on earth, which would rule and reign forever. Now, Daniel is still assuming 70 years, with the next thing on the timeline being the restoration of the kingdom and the arrival of the king. Are you still with me? Amen. Now, 68 years had passed by the time we get to Daniel chapter 9. And they were barely into the second empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. And Daniel knew that God's word was true, that all five of these empires were going to rule and reign over Israel before the kingdom was restored. But here, they were 68 years out of 70, and they only had 2 years left, and they still had three more kingdoms to go. God, how is this going to happen? And God gave Daniel this revelation of Daniel chapter 9 in the 70th week of Daniel. The judgment had now been multiplied by 7 in accordance with Leviticus 26. God said, when I discipline you, you submit to my discipline. If you continue to rebel, then I will multiply your punishment by 7. Well, after 606 BC, Israel continued to rebel. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar came back down again in 597 and ultimately in 587 and destroyed the city. So the discipline was multiplied by 7. There was now 70 times 7, or 490 years, that had been determined, or the judge established as judgment for Israel. Then God continued and gave Daniel a timeline, beginning from a promised future command to return and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. This prophetic clock would begin ticking, with the first significant event being the arrival of the Messiah. Of course, that command was given to Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah in 454 or 455 BC prophetically. Now, we know if you begin the countdown from the day that command was given, on the day that God said it would happen, 173,880 days from when Nehemiah was given permission to rebuild, Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Now listen, Israel was given a bona fide offer of the kingdom on the day that they should have been expecting their king. And John the Baptist even fulfilled the prophecy of Elijah as the forerunner. And if the Jews had fallen down and received him as king, then he would have been. But what happened? The Jews rejected their king and crucified him. Now, folks, on the one hand, this had to be. Jesus was the Lamb of God. He had to die for the sins of Israel and for the sins of the entire world. And God knew that it was going to happen and prophesied of it in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and Daniel 9 and other places. But the point is, there is no redeeming quality of Israel. Israel couldn't say, oh, we had to reject the Messiah so that the church would be born. The church was hidden in the Old Testament. This was just a case where the kingdom was offered to Israel and Israel rejected their king. And Jesus lamented over this as he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He wept over the city and said, the day is coming. The enemy is going to surround your city and build a trench around you where you can't escape. And then it's going to destroy your city and not leave one stone left upon another. Why? Because you didn't recognize the signs of the times. You didn't recognize your king when he came on the day that he was supposed to come. And there shall be great distress in Haaretz, Israel, and wrath upon the Jews. And the Jews shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive in all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until, Daniel chapter 2, the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So now we look back at that timeline of the times of the Gentiles. In Daniel 9:26, we see this, that after 7 years and 62 weeks of years, Shevaim in the Greek, 70 times 7. So we got 69 times 7. You say, Pastor, why do they divide it as 7 plus 62? Why don't they just say 69? Well, if you do the math, you realize that from the commission to go forth and rebuild the city in 454, 455, you take 49 years, and that comes to 395, which was when Malachi was written and the visions from heaven ceased. That's when the Old Testament stopped as far as being poured out in Scripture. Then you add another 69 weeks of years, 483 years. And who are they looking for at that point in time? The Messiah. 483 years, 173,880 days from the commission to go forth and rebuild the city. Guess who's going to show up? The Messiah. But he's going to be sacrificed. That's what that word cut off means, karath. And it says the temple is going to be destroyed. Now, we know historically that there's a 37-year gap between the temple being, between Jesus being crucified and the temple being destroyed. But that 37-year gap is not visible in the Scripture, is it? Is it? But we know it's there as we look back at it. That's called a parenthetical insert. That's a gap that's there in Scripture that we don't know looking at it in advance, but we know now looking back at it. We see the temple destroyed by the people of the prince who shall come at some point in the future in verse 26. That's the Antichrist. He hasn't come yet. And we see that sacrifices and oblations, that's sin offerings and trespass offerings and thanksgiving offerings, free will offerings, the sacrifices and oblations being are going to be offered once again in the future. That means that the prince that shall come will establish a covenant. So far, that hasn't happened. And we know that because the sacrifice is going to be reestablished, that the temple has to be rebuilt. But that hasn't happened yet, has it? And we know that when he establishes this covenant, that's going to be the beginning of this final week, this 70th week. And in the middle of that 7-year period, all hell is going to break loose, as Jesus talked about in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, when the Antichrist defiles the temple and demands that he is worshipped. Yet there is a period of time between those two events, between the destruction of the temple and the reestablishment of a new temple that's hidden again in Scripture, just as this 37 or 38-year gap is hidden in Scripture. By the way, this isn't the only point in Scripture where you see gaps like this. Consider that Jesus hinted at the same period of time early in his ministry when he returned to Nazareth and he was at his synagogue that he grew up in as a boy, and he asked for the scroll and turned to Isaiah 61, which was a messianic prophecy, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, and to proclaim that now is the time to accept the Lord." And then he rolled up the scroll and handed it back to him and said, "Today this has happened right before your very eyes." What you don't know is that he stopped in mid-sentence. The next sentence talks about the tribulation. The day of vengeance of our God, And then the millennial reign, the reestablishment of Israel in the promised land, and the comfort to them that mourn, the beauty in the place of ashes, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, and so on and so forth. This is the same insert that is right here. And this is the period of time that we are living in right now that God called the age of the church. The church and Israel are independent of each other, as our text shows. And God's work through Israel and the church is mutually exclusive. Now, I told you this is a serious Bible study today. If you want something shallow, there's a lot of other churches around town. And a lot of our former members are in some of those churches. Now, let me ask you, are you still with me at this point in time? I can go back and review all of this again. Now, we're going to be studying on Wednesday night Acts chapter 15. We think of Acts chapter 15 as dealing with the subject of circumcision. And does a Christian have to be circumcised in order to become a Christian? Well, understand the other implied importance of this debate. See, in the Old Testament, Gentiles could become believers. But in order to do so, a Gentile would proselyte to Judaism and would have to be circumcised. Now, in Acts chapter 15, it says that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised to be believers. But if Gentiles don't have to be circumcised and become Jews to become Christians, then is God finished with Israel? The answer is no. And that's what James answers in verses 13 and 17 when he said that after this age, God will return and rebuild the house of David, and every promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be kept. Is everyone still with me? This means yes. And amen says, I agree with you, Pastor. Now, as we noted earlier, again, I'm not making this up. The church of the first century and the early church fathers were literal millennialists, just as I am, just as I am showing you the scripture clearly teaches when you take it in context, not skipping any of it, from a Jewish perspective. So where did we go wrong? Well, during the time of Augustine, who was basically a founding father of Catholicism, during his life, there was no Israel. So how do you deal with Israel in the scriptures? The church was no longer being persecuted. Now it was being promoted. As a matter of fact, Catholicism was the established state religion. So how do you deal with the idea of a suffering church? Also understand that Augustine was a devout anti-Semite, and he had divorced the church from its Christian roots. So obviously, when you divorce from your Jewish roots, so obviously, when you divorce from a Jewish understanding, you are going to come to a wrong conclusion. Is everybody still with me? Now, Augustine began rethinking the book of Revelation and the entire Old Testament. He was the one that began allegorizing Revelation and promoted replacement theology, accusing Jews of being the Christ killers, and that God was done with Israel, and that the church had inherited all God's blessings of Israel to rule and reign over the earth. Folks, this was a complete U-turn of what the early church fathers believed, as we showed a while ago. And the sad thing is that after the Reformation, Protestantism, which came out of Catholicism, held on to the same anti-Semitic beliefs. They got salvation right, saying sola scriptura, but then they held on to traditions like infant baptism and replacement theology when it came to Israel and the end times. And sadly, many of the reformers were terrible anti-Semites. And coming out of Catholicism, the reformers practiced eisegesis and read the church into the Old Testament, when, as we showed a while ago, the church was clearly hidden in the Old Testament. The church was a mystery, Paul said. The kingdom of heaven on earth is promised to Israel, not us. And God will keep his promises after Armageddon, when King Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives and establishes his literal kingdom on earth. As a matter of fact, Gabriel, the angel, even referenced this when he told Mary that she would give birth to a virgin. Says, he shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Where was David's throne? Jerusalem. and he shall reign over the house of Jacob. What's the house of Jacob? Israel. Forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, folks, listen. This is very important to understand. Jesus is our near kinsman redeemer. It is he who has redeemed mankind. And it will be he who redeems the earth, which is what the book of Revelation details. As Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where it says that the Son of Man came unto the Ancient of Days in the throne room of heaven. By the way, this is the exact vision that you see in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And there was given to him a seven-sealed scroll, it says in Revelation 4 and 5, him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. That seven-sealed scroll was the title deed of planet Earth as Jesus redeems it from the god of this age, who is Satan, the prince and power of the air. By the way, Satan offered the kingdoms of the world to Jesus during his time of temptation. Now, would that have been a viable offer? Would Jesus have fallen for that if Satan was not actually in possession of the kingdoms of this world at that point in time? Folks, if I said, hey, I'm going to give you the title deed to the Chesapeake building if you come wash my car. Well, that's not a legitimate offer because you know I don't own the Chesapeake building. Church will not rule and reign on this earth. Christ will rule the earth after the great tribulation, and we will rule and reign with Christ during the millennial reign or the age of Messiah. Amen. Now, folks, it's amazing because most churches will not teach on Revelation. In fact, I've had pastor friends over the years that said in their seminaries they were told not to preach on Revelation. Because it's confusing. You know, it's amazing that Revelation is the only book of the 66 that promises you a special blessing if you study it. Yet we are told not to study it. And here's why. Out of 404 verses, there are over 800 references, quotations, or allusions to the Old Testament. It's like the key code you used to have on your paper maps. That said the triangle means a gas station and the circle means a rest area and 1 inch equals 100 miles. You can't read the map without the key. You can't understand the book of Revelation unless you have a working knowledge of the Old Testament and the books of prophecy. And most modern New Testament churches never even look at the Old Testament unless they're preaching on tithing twice a year. Then they go to Malachi and talk about storehouse giving. So Revelation will be confusing if you don't know the Old Testament. But let me just give you a brief summary and we'll be done. In fact, we're going to be done early today. Revelation is not a book of history. It's a book of prophecy. It says so itself. It was not fulfilled in 70 AD, as the preterists say. John wrote Revelation. John had a disciple named Irenaeus. Irenaeus wrote a book called Against Heresies, in which he said that John was given the revelation during the reign of Emperor Domitian in 96 AD. Folks, this is first-hand dating confirmation given by John's own disciple. This blows preterism right out of the water. Revelation gives us a timeline. It's the only book that outlines itself. Three parts, past, present, and future. We see the past in chapter 1. We see the present in chapters 2 and 3. We see the future in the metatarsis after these things. Revelation 4:1, I looked and behold a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was a trumpet giving the command saying, come up hither. And I will show these things which must be metatauta hereafter. That, folks, is a picture of the rapture. You say, I don't agree with you, Pastor. You have every right to be wrong. By the way, what is John going to give us a revelation? The day of the Lord. What's the great and terrible day of the Lord? Joel 3. Zechariah 14, Revelation 19, the 7 years leading up to Armageddon, the great and terrible day of the Lord. It says in the KJV, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and we Baptists say, hey, John was going to church on Sunday. There is no place in the Bible where the Lord's Day is called Sunday. The only day that was given a special name was Shabbat, the Sabbath. Every other day was the first day of the week, the second day of the week, the third day of the week. Jesus came out of the tomb on the first day of the week. This, if you read in your complete Jewish version, it says, I came to be in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. This is a revelation of the apocalypse. Now, why seven churches? First of all, understand, again, from Jewish eschatological patterns, prophecy is pattern, types and patterns. Seven is God's number of completion. 7 days in a week. 7 notes in a scale. 7 colors in a rainbow. Why these 7 churches? 5 of them are mentioned nowhere else in Scripture. If God was going to write a letter to 7 churches, you would think he might pick some important ones, like Antioch or Jerusalem or Rome. Why these 7? Because these 7, given with their particular characteristics and problems. By the way, they were literal churches that were being addressed with these literal problems. But again, from the Jewish eschatological view, they also represented periods within the church age, with the 7 being the complete church age. But these particular 7 churches in this particular order spells out the history of the church. Ephesus, the apostolic church. Smyrna, being the persecuted church. It was crushed, and out of it came a perfect fragrance. Pergamos, the perverse marriage. Pergo Amos, perverse marriage. That's when the church married the state under Constantine. Then you had Thyatira, the church of the Dark Ages. Sardis, the church of the Reformation. Philadelphia, the church of the open door. By the way, this is the era of missionary movement. The Great Awakenings in Britain. The First and Second Great Awakening in America. The Billy Graham era. Then you have Laodicea, that lukewarm church which we are smack dab in the middle of right now. The next thing on God's prophetic calendar is the removal of the ecclesia, of the church, and the focus again on Israel. The time of Jacob's trouble, yet he shall be saved out of it. Jacob is the he. The 70th week of Daniel. Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon your people, Daniel, and upon your city, Jerusalem, and your land, Israel. God deals with the church in Israel exclusively between the two. By the way, when the church is caught up, we are going to have glorified bodies. Let me ask you, what kind of bodies are the martyrs going to have during the tribulation? They're not going to have glorified bodies at that point in time. They are souls. John says, I see souls underneath the altar in Revelation chapter 6. Is everyone still with me? Things are not going to get better until the Lord returns. In fact, Paul said the last days would be perilous times. Everybody still with me? Jesus said the last days would be as it was in the days of Lot, as it was in the days of Noah. Is everybody still with me? So you say, Pastor, I understand the distinction between Israel and the church. But if that's the case, why are you working to engage the culture? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Throughout world history, God has always blessed those that worship him. Take, for example, Gentiles like Seth, Noah, Enoch, Job. And outside of his period of suffering, Job was blessed like no other man. And God made a statement of fact, a promise, as a matter of fact, in Psalm 33:12. Says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his home inheritance. This is two groups. The people he hath chosen is Israel. The nation is the word goyim. That is plural. It's Gentile nations. Any nation who will bend their knee and worship the God of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will be blessed. America is a perfect example of that. You know, we talked about the pilgrims in recent weeks, or I'm sure you did down here. We did in Orlando. The miracles concerning the pilgrims being blown off course and landing where they did in a perfect spot where it was unclaimed by anyone, with four freshwater streams and 20 acres that had already been cleared and was ready for cultivation, and having a right at the time when you needed it most, you have an Indian walk into the middle of your camp that speaks English and likes white people. Folks, that's not a coincidence. That's God blessing that little church of separatists that came here to establish this new world. And let me just say, America is not shown anywhere in Scripture. We know we're in the church age, and nevertheless, here we are. What do you think about that? Psalm 33:12. You know, the first great awakening is not shown anywhere in Scripture. Nevertheless, we look back historically, we know what happened, we know the results. The second great awakening is not shown anywhere in Scripture. Nevertheless, we look back historically, we know what happened. And you know what? The day and hour of the rapture is not revealed in Scripture. We are in this period of time, and I don't know if we're going to see another great awakening or if we're going to wind up continuing to deteriorate this country and we wind up suffering persecution under some totalitarian government as so many Christians in world history have before. But I know this. If the Lord delays His coming, I'm going to work as hard as I can for a Psalm 33:12 blessing, for a 2 Chronicles 7:14 revival, and I want and am working for another great awakening. I know Brother Dan is working with me, and God with us. I hope that you're with us as well.